Right. A three-point sermon, hopefully. Judgment, shame, and seeing. If you want to write those down, should be able to remember that. J-S-S. Fairly easy to remember. Whether I end up just making 3 points or making more, we'll wait and see. Preaching styles. So just thinking about Evans and Alan Sutton. Evans, if ever, for those that have been across to Africa or have actually just seen some of the stuff that's been streamed, Evans, this would be quiet compared to Evans. Evans was a very loud preacher, very animated, great to listen in preaching as long as the PA wasn't on. Otherwise, your ears would bleed. If you're just very excited. And Alan, the complete opposite. Really quiet guy, would sit and just be very measured and almost whisper, and certainly speak very quietly, but you'd be hanging on every word. I guess I'm possibly somewhere in the middle. I just want to share something about Alan. Now, I've known Alan since I was a boy. And he married Louise and I, and that was many years ago, 39 years ago. And I can actually remember what he preached about, so I wasn't just thinking about afterwards. And he talked about Jesus being the essential ingredient. Alan's profession was a journalist. He used to write for the caterer and used to do restaurant reviews and cookery reviews. And so he sort of brought that into the preach, that the essential recipe for a good marriage was Jesus. And I'll bring something out about that. And that's obviously kept me and Lou in good stead for many years. I'm going to read from Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, and it's a story of Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has been shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who can even forgive sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I came across this verse as part of my daily reading and sort of almost skirted over it, as you do with some of the things you read. Some mornings you read something, you think, that really speaks to me. Other times you just read, think, and, well, it was nice, and I didn't really get up, and I remember the story. But you don't actually, God doesn't speak to you. And as I started reading this story, I didn't really expect God to speak to me. I didn't feel like I was like Simon, and I didn't feel that I had a lot to relate to in respect of the woman. I wasn't, I wasn't desperate or to the state that I would have to get into the lifestyle that she was unfortunately in. I'm not a woman, for those that haven't noticed. I haven't got a lot of hair, and I certainly haven't got long hair. So there wasn't a lot in there that I could sort of think, where am I in this story? Where am I in this story? But actually, Jesus did speak to me. Because he was in the story. because he was in the story. So actually what started to speak to me is, what's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing? Because Jesus is in the story. It's back to that essential ingredient bit. Jesus was in the story. Where's Jesus in your story? This account provides a contrast between two very different spectrums of society, one well off and respected, the other destitute and despised, and also contrasts two very different reactions to the person of Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, cold, disrespectful, looking to promote his own position above Jesus, and not even showing common courtesy offered to any guest. What sort of invite was this? Simon had invited him to his house, but showed him no common courtesy. Was it a trap? Was Jesus the entertainment? What was this all about? Did he recognize who Jesus was? It felt to me like he was closed to God, the Holy Spirit, a Pharisee, but you got no sense that God was talking to him or he was even listening. So his expectation of Jesus was Jesus would come, and I guess they might ask him questions and he might be able to trap him and he might get him to say some certain things, because it didn't feel like a very open invitation. If it was a genuine invitation, he would have done the things that Jesus said he hadn't done. He didn't feel like he was a welcome guest. And I guess the bit that spoke to me is, are there situations where I invite Jesus in, or it's very notional? I sort of do it by lip service, but actually it's not a proper invite. Do I expect Jesus to sit in that situation quietly? Because actually I'm doing it. But Jesus doesn't turn up and just be quiet. The woman, on the other hand, was overtaken by emotion and gave all she had as a respectful demonstration of love. She evidently recognized who Jesus was and was moved by God's Holy Spirit. Then comes the parable of those owing debt to the moneylender. Whoever is forgiven much loves much. Whoever is forgiven little loves little. And Jesus forgives the woman's sins. Let me tell you a little bit of a story about repentance and forgiveness. So I play table tennis with Rich on a Tuesday evening. And it's not the proper game that Ian plays with the big bats. It's table tennis. But as in all those games, table tennis particularly, you always snag the net and the ball just flips over the net, changes the flight, and actually the other person, a very difficult shot for the other person to do. Or, as in many of Richard's shots, he manages to nick the end of the table. And you can't play the shot, but it's still a point to the opponent. At which point, most people say, oh, sorry. Because that, you know, it's accidental. You didn't mean to do it. Rich has got the most insincere sorry. It just doesn't mean it. So I have to play with Rich, and every time he gets one of these lucky shots, I then get this, oh sorry. Where he really is going, yes.
Absolutely.
But actually, when I was listening to this story and it talked about who has been forgiven much loves much, and who has been forgiven little loves little, I sort of got to the point, is, yeah, but we all need to be forgiven much. Who are these people that don't have to be forgiven lots? We all need to be forgiven lots. So for me, it could only be a measure of repentance. It could only be that people have, in this story, that in this parable, that what Jesus was speaking to me about was that people were limiting the amount that they were loving, because they were actually limited their repentance. Because we've all asked for forgiveness for lots, not little. And we all need to love, and we do love Jesus lots and not little. But if we're loving him little, it's because we have forgotten what he's done for us. We've forgotten where we've come from. That's the measure. For me, it wasn't about the fact that there are people walking around thinking, actually, I've only got to repent for a little thing, and therefore I got it. We've all got lots to thank God for, and we've all got lots to repent over. So there's no excuse or permission to behave in such a cold or disrespectful manner towards our Lord, nor would we. So unlikely as it seems, I had more in common with the long-haired, destitute woman than I first thought. I've no doubt which of these two people pleased God the most on that day, or indeed who was the most blessed. I can imagine two different expressions. I can imagine Simon's, perhaps cross, disgruntled, angry, and the woman's, full of joy, peace, and release. We should always worship our Lord by being overtaken by our love. And it was great this morning, wasn't it? I know, you know, we've been managed to worship through lockdown, and we managed to worship through masks. But it, I have to say, personally, it was great to be able to sing today and just feel that I could worship my Lord in a way that I'm used to, albeit not as tuneful. The other thing that came through to me was Jesus measures respectability and acceptance in a very different to us and very different to the world. Thank goodness. Right, on to the 3 points. I've only got 20 minutes. Judgment. So this is also an account about judgment, poor and good judgment. Simon demonstrates poor judgment on the person of Jesus. Was Jesus invited for entertainment? What was his motives? Really don't know. Did he think he could outwit Jesus? What? Just poor judgment. And I'm going to call the woman a sex worker, but because that's what the Bible suggests she was. She demonstrates good judgment regarding the person of Jesus. She recognises him for who he is, rectifies Simon's wrongs by washing Jesus' feet in the most humbling way. Did she expect to be shooed away? It was a very daring, brave act. She took a risk, but she judged Jesus correctly. Ultimately, it's Jesus who provides judgment. We are reminded in Matthew 7, do not judge. It's not for us to do. But Jesus uses the parable of the moneylender and Simon's response to explicitly commend the woman and implicitly condemn Simon. It reminded me of the scripture in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing souls and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We should not judge. It's not for us to do. But we can see Jesus in these settings we find ourselves in. And just as Jesus, we can use the potent, sharp word of God to bring judgment. Talk a bit about shame. Name and shame. It also struck me in reading this story that the woman's never named. But Simon's named. Simon gets named and shamed. But the woman doesn't. The woman's name gets written somewhere else. The woman's name is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't read it in the story. It'd be easier if I read this out. I just wanted to focus a few minutes on shame. I've been a foster carer for many years, and I'm also involved in SUMH schools, and you learn very quickly the destructive power of deep-rooted shame and how it impacts children and the lengths they'll go to avoid further shame. I expect the same is true for adults. But foster children, and more generally children who have been suffered rejection, neglect, trauma, have a very low self-esteem. No child should ever feel unwanted. They feel unwanted, of low value and despised. And they despise those feelings. So the worst thing about a foster child is all those things happen to them and they think it's their fault. And they internalise that and it creates shame, and then they live their lives avoiding further shame. So you get this avoidant behaviour. And this shame can surface, or further shame can surface, by not being able to perform in the classroom, or at sports, or being publicly reprimanded, and they will avoid that scenario more than anything else. They'll kick off in classroom, they'll fake an injury in sports, they'll isolate themselves, they'll do anything to avoid that shame. And they also have an overriding desire to then control the situations they find themselves in. So, someone I know very well, if I take him swimming, the first thing he'll do is find the lifeguard and befriend the lifeguard. He needs to do that. He needs to de-risk the situation. And I can see that woman in this light. She would have felt shameful, desperate to see Jesus and connect, desperate not to be shamed. Can you see what she's done and got through to be able to connect into Jesus, what she's overcome? She doesn't get spurned, she doesn't get rebuffed or thrown out. Jesus sees her and he sponsors her, supports her. And she's not named and shamed. She has her many sins forgiven. And hears those reaffirming words. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Thank you for the picture, Jane, right at the beginning of the service. I'm sorry. I shouldn't apologise when you're at the front. But it's a bit of a pain, isn't it, when someone's sort of losing it or trying to keep it together at the front. So I do apologise, and I'll try and not do that. Nothing worse. If you're harbouring shame, so I've told you a story, haven't I? And I've given you a picture of what shame is like, and I hope you can see that. But it happens to us. It happens to us as well. And if you're harbouring shame, be encouraged this morning. Romans 10 verse 11 says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That story is a really good example of what Jesus does when someone feels shameful. He picks them up, sorts them out, doesn't put them to shame. If you look at the source of the verse for Romans 10 verse 11, it's Isaiah 28 verse 16, which uses the words, you will never be stricken with panic, which is actually how it feels inside. So it's actually almost another way of looking at it. You'll never be stricken with panic. And the last bit to that is, let's be careful, because it's so easy to do. Let's be careful that we don't inadvertently create shame in others. So easy to do. I've done it myself. And I should say, sorry, I should have said when I started, all these challenges are to me personally, and I'm just sharing them with you. Last point, seeing. Jesus did not accept Simon's invitation to curry favour with a Pharisee, nor to score points or show Simon up. He went to meet people, and he saw all of them. And he particularly saw the woman's heart and her outpouring of love and sacrifice, and he forgave her many sins. Just like that, just like he does for us. But the standout verse for me in this passage was Jesus' question to Simon in verse 44. He says it while he's looking at the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I'm not sure Simon got the question. I'm not sure Simon got it, because he clearly could see the woman. But what Jesus was asking was, do you see what's going on here? Do you see the heart of this woman? Do you see what this woman is all about? Do you see her? It would have been very easy for Jesus to go to Simon's house, please him, be clever, win arguments. But he wasn't interested in pleasing men. He wasn't interested in measuring the consequences of his actions or another. He came to rescue. He came to meet a woman who needed to be rescued, and he focused on her. Our challenge, my challenge, do we see as Jesus sees? Do we see the individuals in the crowds? In the way that we live our lives, in our purpose, let's slow down. Let's slow down enough to focus on the prompting of the Holy Spirit so that we can see the woman. We can see the men. We can see the child and rescue them, just as Jesus did. I'm just going to finish off, because it has been a difficult week, with the final words that Jesus mentioned to the woman. Go in peace.